Well, good day, everybody. Welcome here to the Panic Podcast for Wednesday on Tuesday afternoon. Yes, it's only Tuesday afternoon, and this is tomorrow's podcast today. We're looking at life after death, and today I want to look at Jesus' teachings about life after death. And last week and the week before last, we actually looked at the various parables that Jesus told that had a connection to life after death, even if it wasn't the main point of the parable. Part of the teaching had something to do with life after death. Today, we're going to look at Jesus's his teaching, like not just parabolic teaching, but his real teaching about life after death. And as I said, it's Tuesday afternoon. We've got a yet another tornado watch posted until 6 o'clock tonight in Wise County. It's been very warm and extremely humid the past couple of days, so we're due for a storm. Got a big cool down coming in the next few days, and then it's going to warm back up again. Looks like next week's going to be a little bit cool, but it's going to warm up by the end of next week, I think. But until then, we're going to be a good 5 degrees or more below normal. But it is the end of May, and the beginning of June is sometimes a little bit iffy in terms of our weather. You know, in life, we all have to make choices. Like, for example, I chose to do the podcast today because tomorrow I've got a ton of things to do in preparation for our trip next week. We're going to be out of town next week. That reminds me, after Monday, there'll be no podcasts next week, all right? We're going out of town, we've got a conference to go to, so we're going to be gone for most of next week. But we all have choices to make. And over a lifetime, I wonder how many choices the average person makes. Like, I just made the choice to do the podcast this afternoon, but that's maybe the 200th choice I've made today, if not more. Like, for example, every day we start with a choice. Should I get up now or wait 10 minutes? I mean, we must make like maybe 1,000 choices a day. Big choices, small choices. Sometimes we make choices and we don't even realize we're making them. Over a lifetime, maybe we make millions of choices. And generally speaking, we're all responsible for the choices we make. And our choices determine the direction that our lives will take. And also, our choices influence the lives of other people too. I bet you that when we get to heaven, we'll be very surprised to discover how many people our choices touched. A lot of times we make decisions based on the moment. Often they're not very good decisions. They focus on enjoying the present and don't consider the future at all. Well, our Lord's whole life and his teachings illustrate how we can prioritize correctly and make the right choices that not only glorify God now, but also ensure everlasting life. So let's start looking at some of the things Jesus had to say about the afterlife. And the first thing I want to focus on here is Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. Let's have a look at that. This is Jesus talking. He says, "Do you gain anything if you win the whole world but lose your life? Of course not. There's nothing you can give to regain your life." Now, contextually, Jesus had just called the crowd, which never seemed too far away at this point in his ministry. And he made it plain that to be his disciple, according to Mark 8, verse 34, you must forget yourself, carry your cross, and follow me. you know, the crowd that was following Jesus, there were many. I mean, he was very popular. I mean, at one point there were 5,000 people following him. Remember, they had to feed that crowd. They were followers. They were people who showed up when they could, you know. There were people who would come to hear Jesus teaching if they had nothing else to do. He piqued their curiosity. But he has to get serious with these followers. See, there's a hierarchy in following Jesus. Like from the outside going in, you've got the followers. You've got people who are somewhat or moderately interested in Jesus and what he says. Then you've got disciples. These are more serious followers. You know, they're the ones that give up a lot to follow Jesus. And then you have the apostles, who are the closest to Jesus. So to be a disciple, to be a serious follower of Christ, Jesus says, you got to forget yourself, pick up your cross and carry it, and follow me. The serious follower of Christ must consider the cost of making that decision. And to help us understand what it means to count the cost, Jesus gave a lesson in spiritual economics. Okay, I just had to turn my notifications off. See, this is what happens. People are texting me right and left every day. So, spiritual economics. Like, he used language drawn from like the business world or commercial life. Gain, profit, loss, and give and exchange. Like a person may gain or profit to the point of owning the entire world and everything in it. Now, there may not be anything wrong with owning the whole world if you have the resources to do that. But if gaining that incredible profit, the whole world, happens at the cost of our souls, then there's really no profit at all. In fact, we lose our soul to gain something in this world. I mean, if we lose our soul to gain something in this world, then we've given away something of like incalculable value for something that is truly worthless by comparison. The truth is, there is nothing that compares to the value of even a single human life. I always remember the philosophy that was expounded in Star Trek II. Anybody remember that movie, Star Trek II, The Wrath of Khan? Mr. Spock, you know, who was all about logic, lived by the philosophy, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. But Captain Kirk, who didn't use a lot of logic, he was a passionate man, he got it right in the second movie, the third movie, Star Trek III, The Search for Spock, when after risking everything to save his friend, the aforementioned Mr. Spock, he said this: sometimes the needs of the few or the one outweigh the needs of the many. So the point is, a single life, a single soul, is of immense worth, especially to God. Psalm 47, verses 7 to 9. Listen to this. The psalmist said, we can never redeem ourselves. We cannot pay God the price for our lives, because the payment for a human life is too great. What we could pay would never be enough to keep us from the grave, to let us live forever. Aren't those great verses? Like, there have been all kinds of books written about men who've sold their souls to the devil. And in every instance, it was a bad decision. Like, even the world seems to understand that that transaction is the worst decision any human being can make. Like, when I was a kid, I will never forget. Growing up, we used to get a channel out of Detroit, Michigan. called, well, what was it? WKBD TV 50 Detroit. And every afternoon there was a show on Channel 50 called Bill Kennedy at the Movies. And Bill Kennedy was a Hollywood B actor in the 40s and 50s. And by the 70s, he'd long since retired from acting. And he hosted a show out of Detroit where they would show a classic movie every afternoon at 1 o'clock. And I remember for some reason I was at home this particular day. I must have been sick. That's the only reason I'd be home from school. And the movie that Bill showed was the picture of Dorian Gray. And that movie scared the daylights out of young Mike Porter. I mean, it scared me because it showed what happened to a person who, you know, gave their life to the devil for success and everything and pleasure in life. It's not good. It's not good. Anyway, God considers a human soul to be of equal value to his son, Jesus Christ, who shed his life's blood to save that human soul. So given that, shouldn't we make decisions in this world that would benefit us in the next? Now, let's look at Mark chapter 9, let's see, verses 43 to 50. Mark 9, 43 to 50. So Jesus says, "So if your hand makes you lose your faith, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life without a hand than to keep both hands and go off to hell, to the fire that never goes out. And if your foot makes you lose your faith, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life without a foot than to keep both feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye makes you lose your faith, take it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to keep both eyes and be thrown into hell. There the worms that eat them never die, and the fire that burns them is never put out. Everyone will be purified by fire as a sacrifice is purified by salt. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have the salt of friendship among yourselves, and live in peace with one another." Okay, this group of verses is kind of a follow-up to the ones we just looked at a minute ago. Like when it comes to discipleship and counting the cost of following Jesus, we need to understand that there will be temptations to stumble in the walk of faith. And sometimes the temptation to stumble will come from the outside and sometimes from within ourselves. So Jesus spoke about the hand that steals, the foot which trespasses, the eye which covets. Now I read from the Good News Translation which says that your hand, your foot, and your eye could cause you to, lose your faith. We're talking about basically giving into a temptation. So according to, and remember, Jesus, this is just a teaching. He's not telling you that you need to go and gouge your eyes out if you're looking at the wrong things, all right? His teaching is over the top to drive home a very important truth. To dismember ourselves literally, to chop off our hand, our foot, and gouge our eye out, might prevent us from committing certain sins outwardly. But that would never remove the inner corrupt desire. You know, Jesus is speaking hypothetically and metaphorically here. On the hypothesis that the loss of physical members would save us from sinning, then it's far better to lose them, no matter how humanly indispensable they may seem, than to be cast into hell. Metaphorically, we're reminded that in life, things as legitimate and as natural as hands, feet, and eyes may become an occasion of temptation. And if so, it might be better just to lose them. Well, in reality, the offending member may not be a hand or a foot or an eye. It could be a thing like a friendship. Maybe you have a friendship that gets you in trouble. Maybe it's membership in a certain association or club or something that draws you in and causes you to question your faith. Or it could be anything near and dear to us which proves subversive to our spiritual lives. So Jesus' message is very, very plain here, even though it is over the top. No sacrifice is too great in order to enter the kingdom of God, which of course is synonymous with eternal life. Now, let's take a look at Luke chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Now, again, it's a Jesus talking here because we're looking at his teachings on the afterlife. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot afterward do anything worse. I'll show you whom to fear. Fear God, who, after killing, has the authority to throw into hell. Believe me, he's the one you must fear. The materialist, or the secularist, those who only see this world and what's in it, will say that this life is their most valuable possession. So to people like this, these verses sound absurd, because to them, to be killed is as bad as it can get. Like, there's nothing worse than being killed. But Jesus makes it clear that physical life is by no means anybody's most valuable possession. So in order to see this life in its proper perspective, you need to view it against the backdrop of eternity. The history of the early church, I think, shows us just how important these two verses were to the early Christians. Like persecution began with the persecution of Jesus, and then like the persecution of Stephen, the first martyr. But it never ended since then, except temporarily for about 300 years. But, I mean, martyrs, Christian martyrs, continue to lose their life for the sake of Christ, right? The martyrs have tested the truth of these words and found them faultless. So it is far wiser to fear God than anything or anybody in this world. It's far wiser to be concerned about what God thinks of you and what God can do to you than what people in the world think of you and can do to you. After all, they can only kill you. And there's more to life than death. The word translated hell in verse 5, let me read it again. I will show you whom to fear. Fear God, who, after killing, has the authority to throw into hell. The word translated hell is Gehenna. That originally referred to the Valley of Hinnom, which was just outside of Jerusalem, where it was basically a large garbage dump where garbage was burned day and night. Trash would be thrown in there. The bodies of dead animals would be thrown there. Even corpses, like homeless people, corpses would be thrown in there. But here, Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, is used metaphorically for hell, where the wicked will be punished with everlasting fire. And the power to cast anybody or anything into hell belongs solely to God, not to Satan even, because Satan himself will be incarcerated there. So no wonder we are advised to fear God in this life. You ought to fear God you ought to think twice about doing something that he doesn't want you to do. Fearing God is a healthy fear, a healthy, healthy fear. Now, let's look at John 3, 14 to 18, because there's a very weird teaching here that Jesus gives. As Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the desert, in the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to be its judge, but its Savior. Well, in context, Jesus is referring to something that happened back in Numbers chapter 21. Because the children of Israel spoke out against God and Moses in the desert wilderness, the Lord sent fiery snakes among the people. The repentant survivors, threatened with death, appealed to Moses. And at the Lord's direction, Moses provided a serpent of brass fixed to a pole, which would be held up for everybody to see. And those who looked in that direction would be spared. I know it's a weird story, but that's actually what happened. Now, our Lord knew that he also would be lifted up. He would be crucified for all to see. Now, in the Bible, to be lifted up means to be exalted. So Jesus is referring to what must happen for people to enter his kingdom. He must be lifted up and exalted on the cross. He must become the substitute serpent, so to speak. He had to take upon himself the sting of death. He had to experience the poison of sin on the cross so you would never have to. And verse 15 says, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The everyone who believes speaks about the universal gospel, the fact that the good news is for all people. There are no barriers of nation or race or time. The perfect sacrifice has been made, and now it's up to man to respond and to have faith. The gift of eternal life goes out to all who put their faith in Christ and his work on the cross. Jesus came to our earth not to condemn anybody, but to save everybody. Everybody who would respond to him in faith. The fact is, those who do not believe, they're not condemned by him because they've already been judged through their own unbelief. Now, let's look at John chapter 5. Let's see what we're looking at here. John 5, 24 to 29. We're looking, remember, at Jesus' teaching on the afterlife. I'm telling you the truth, Jesus said. Those who hear my words and believe him who sent me have eternal life. They will not be judged, but have already passed from death to life. I'm telling you the truth. The time is coming. The time has already come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will come to life. Just as the Father is himself the source of life, in the same way he has made his Son to be the source of life. And he has given the Son the right to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be surprised at this. The time is coming when all the dead will hear his voice and come out of their graves. Those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise and be condemned. So this passage comes right on the heels of Jesus' disclosure about his special relationship with the Father. And here he links hearing and believing the words of Jesus. And the linking is essential for eternal life. And eternal life here is defined as the movement from death to life. Now, the idea of life here is in a different sphere from that which in which death operates. Some scholars think that verse 25 might possibly include those raised physically to death to life, from death to life, during our Lord's ministry on earth. I think it probably, it might refer to that, but it also refers to the future raising of the dead, the resurrection. The time mentioned in verse 28, Jesus says, don't be surprised at this, the time is coming when the dead will hear his voice. That's different from the time mentioned in verse 25, because here, the final resurrection is what Jesus has in mind. So the contrast between the rising of the good and the rising of the evil means that although believers have been judged already, they can look forward to the completeness of a physical resurrection. Whereas those who are evil, like unbelievers, they have nothing but condemnation to look forward to. So in the afterlife, we will experience a resurrection. We will receive a spiritual body, a resurrection body suited for living in, you know, the New Jerusalem and living in heaven. The final resurrection, and this is kind of a scary thought, the final resurrection will make known the choices every human being had made during their lifetime. The deeds and actions carried out, whether good or evil, result from believing or denying Jesus as the Son of God. That's right, boy. When you get standing before the throne of God, I mean, maybe you thought you had everybody fooled on earth. You lived a good life, you did good things, but your heart was far from the Lord. Everybody's going to know the truth when you stand before the Lord. Now, take a quick look here at John 17, verse 24. Father, Jesus said, you've given them to me, and I want them to be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, the glory you gave me, for you loved me before the world was made. Now, also, I want to read, let's see here, Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Now listen to this. Soon after the trouble of those days. Now, remember, we're reading Matthew 24. And anything in Matthew 24 and 25, anything in those verses, ultimately refer to the future, right? The tribulation and beyond. Okay. Soon after the trouble of those days, the sun will grow dark, the moon will no longer shine, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers in space will be driven from their courses. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the people of earth will weep as they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's the second coming here. Verse 31, the great trumpet will sound, and he will send out his angels to the four corners of the earth, and they will gather his chosen people from one end of the world to the other. Okay, now, as Jesus prayed for his budding church in John 17, remember that was the first verse we read, Father, you've given them to me, and I want them to be with me where I am. Why? So that they may see my glory, the glory you gave me, all right? He, in his prayer, John 17, 20 to 26, he developed this theme of glory, linking it with the Father's love towards him before anything was created, right? An echo of the pre-existence theme seen in John's gospel. Now, this idea of glory is also part of another theme, that is the theme of unity. The glory of Christ engenders unity. So not only must his church be united around his glory today in the world, as Christians, as members of the church, we're not united under the name of our church. Okay, we are united under the glory of Christ. But that glory must also be shown to the world. In other words, when the church is unified The glory of Christ is on display for the whole world to see. Of course, seeing the church's record of disunity throughout its history. It's obvious we've fallen far short of our Lord's wishes. Now, in the second group of verses I read, Matthew 24, 29 to 31, we see the coming of the Son of Man as a literal, physical, and visible event characterized by power and glory. According to Jesus, he will return soon after the tribulation of those days. When Jesus returns, as we've learned in our studies in the book of Revelation, the cosmic order will be disturbed. But his coming will be a majestic event where Christ will possess all power and all authority to judge the entire world. And upon his return, get this, he will bring with him the redeemed from heaven, the saints of heaven, to unite with his faithful followers who will be alive and living on the earth and waiting for him to return. So this wondrous act of reunification, the saints who have passed on with the saints who are still alive on earth at the second coming, will be marked by a trumpet blast, which will bring God's chosen people from all over the world together. And so the second coming of Christ will bring about a gathering of God's righteous people into one place in unity and their subsequent reward. So we have that to look forward to in the afterlife. It's 32 minutes past the hour. We've talked a lot about Christ's teaching about the afterlife today, but please understand, and this is the big takeaway, the decisions you make today will affect your life in the afterlife. So if you don't know the Lord, you better get off the dime and get serious about getting to know him as your Lord and Savior. And if you know the Lord, be aware that the decisions you make in this life and how you live this life will also determine your afterlife, because there will be rewards handed out when the Lord returns. Now, you're going to go to heaven, but don't you want rewards to take with you? You think about that. Okay, that's it. Thanks for listening to the Panic Podcast today, Tuesday afternoon. Lord willing, we will be back on Friday. We'll continue our study in the book of Revelation. God bless you. Thank you for listening to the Panic Podcast today. We'll talk again soon.